Now, today, as we move on towards the end of our series in Philippians, I want to invite you to take your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 4, as we look about at a topic about focus. And I was thinking about how to start this series, this sermon in this series, and I've been dealing with historical stories all the way through. And I started thinking about different historical stories about focus and about drive and about things, and I was drawn to one particular guy. His name is Thomas Jefferson. You may have heard of him. He was part of the purchase of the Louisiana Territory that became much of our country. And he talked about focus, and he talked about the issues of life. And I came across this quote, and I was thinking, this is a really amazing quote. In fact, it's one I'm thinking about just going to put in my memory, because it's one that I think that we could use in life, and I know I could use in life. And he said this, he said, "In matters of style, swim with the current." That sounds like something from the 21st century, doesn't it? Not the 19th century. He said, "In matters of style, swim with the current." In other words, be relevant, connect to the people around you. But in matters of principle, stand like a rock. I think that's a great quote that I think we could pick up on and think about this morning as we talk about focus and in life. And what I want you to see today is that a body of believers, I'm going to just put it out this way. Every body of believers, every local church has a focus. The question isn't, do we have one? The question is, what kind of focus do we have? When people think of you as part of this church or the part of the church that you're a part of, if you're not from here today, what do they think? What's their perception of your church? What's their perception of you as part of your church? So Paul challenges the church at Philippi in four areas about being centered and focused as they would think about how to live for the Lord. Look at verse 4. He says this, "Rejoice in the Lord when you got the time." Aren't you glad he didn't say that? He says what? "Rejoice in the Lord always." And in case you didn't hear me, let me say it again. That's a paraphrase. Rejoice. Rejoice. You're going, "Well, I don't have anything to rejoice about." Oh, my friends, yes, you do. Yes, I do. Remember, Paul, at this moment in writing this letter to the Philippians, was in prison. Hello. House arrest, couldn't leave town, was about to face the leader of the known world, and all Caesar had to do if he didn't want him to continue to live was to do that. Thumbs down. And Paul goes, "Rejoice in the Lord." And I have to tell you, I don't think Paul has lost his mind at this point in life. He's not nuts. He just understands who he is in Christ. See, what he had done to get into this situation was kind of interesting. If you remember the story from Acts, he had gotten himself into a little bit of trouble with the Jews, because they were always after Paul, seemed like, once he came to know the Lord. But he ends up appealing to Caesar when he was there at Caesarea, and he gets sent across the Mediterranean. If you remember what happened to him on the way, we had a shipwreck. He got bit by a snake. He didn't have a great experience. It wasn't a Carnival cruise line, okay? It was a tough expedition across the journey. And he gets there, and now he's in prison. He's in a dark place, if you want to call it. And the reality is things could go bad. So I ask the question, how in the world could Paul not say but once, but twice, "Rejoice"? Rejoice! You're going, "Paul, have you not looked around at your circumstances lately? Have you not looked around at how difficult things could be? Have you not understood your circumstances are grim, your fate in the world hangs in the balance, and you're not even sure if you're going to get to see the people to whom you're writing ever again?" And you say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." What we find, I think, here is the answer to his ability to not only call on others to rejoice, but to rejoice himself, is found not in the externals of life. And I want you to see this, because if Paul were to have focused merely on the externals of life, that statement would have been tough. Here he was, in prison, facing possible death. But I want you to grasp the amazing truth that when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, here's what happened. His life was eternally changed. His life's not the same. He received Jesus in his life. He was forever changed. Instead of being a man who was angry and bitter and harbored resentment toward those who claimed to follow Jesus as Messiah, what happened? His heart was radically transformed. And he went from being a man focused on keeping the law and working to be accepted by God to being a man who got this. He says, I got a gift. I got a free gift. I got a gift of eternal life that's not only for the hereafter, but is also for when? Right here. He says, I'm part of something bigger. My status has changed. My circumstances will not dictate how I live my life. His life is no longer centered on the externals. It's now centered on Christ. He says, look what God's doing. He had a new name, a new status, a new way of living, a new everything, and no external issues are going to keep him from where he believed God wanted him to be. That's what I want you to grasp this morning. Can you do that this morning? I want you to do something for me that I think we easily forget, and it's this. Grasp your new status in Christ. Grasp that you are part of his kingdom, part of his body, part of his fellowship, part of his family. You're somebody, not because you're somebody, but because Christ has put himself and his presence where? Within you. You've got a new name, a new nature, a new person that's dwelling within you. See, when a person hears the call of God to follow, resulting in them surrendering their lives, here's what happens. It's nothing short of amazing. In that moment, you move from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. You move from heading to eternity separated from holy God to an eternity that's facing what? Holy God. You're no longer the same person, and this new status imparts to you a new way of thinking, a new way of life, a new way of looking at what you're dealing with. And instead of looking at obstacles in life and going, oh, there's no way, it's insurmountable, it's never going to be happened, it's not going to go, it's terrible, it's awful, oh, we might as well eat dirt. Instead, you go, look what God is going to do even through this, whatever this is. Remember Paul's circumstance once again, under what we would call house arrest, waiting for an audience with the ruler of the known world where his human existence could be easily snuffed out. And he says, what? Gripe, complain, whine, be upset, be, no, what's he say? Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I will say it. What? Rejoice. Can I ask you a question? Are you able to live like that today as well? When life comes difficult, and it always does, seems like, how do you respond? Are you going to go through life with a Chicken Little approach that says, oh no, the sky's falling, it's terrible, it's awful, it's wonderful, oh no? Or will you do this? God, look how great you are. Look at the amazing power you have. Look at the ability you have to work through me, even in the midst of this ugly. Can you do that? I want you to see the big picture here today, because as we come near the end of this series, I think the challenge for you and me is to be a people who, because we know Christ and because Christ knows us, we are now able to live life in such a way that we have a confidence that we are being led by the one who makes the difference. We're followers of Jesus. We're followers of the King. We're followers and citizens of a new land. We have a new name. However you want to express it, life is completely different in Christ. And that statement doesn't seem all that odd to those of us in Christ. Why? Because we have a new identity in Christ. We have a new direction in Christ. Come on down to verse 5. So he first says, rejoice in the Lord. Second, the challenge is to reasonably live your life. Now, at first glance, you start to see these things. They seem like kind of disjointed statements. He's wrapping up kind of like stray thoughts and throwing it. He's not. There's a focus here. His challenge is to not only be a person who says, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord no matter what happens, no matter what comes my way, I'm going to say, God, I'm going to follow you. The second thing that he tells them to do is to be, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why? The Lord's at hand. I think the challenge is to reasonably live your life. So Paul calls the people at Philippi to live in a way that they see and acknowledge the reasonableness of God coming their way. Now, the Greek word that's translated here as reasonableness in the ESV has also been translated as gentleness in some of the other translations. And that's because the word doesn't really have a direct equivalent in English. The Greek word, if you really want it, is epiakos. But at the heart of the matter is the concept here in that word that says this: you live in a way, and you're going to go, well, that's not really reasonableness. Well, it kind of is. It's not really gentleness. It kind of is. It's to live in a way that there is much selflessness in your life. And you're going, well, couldn't you just set it another way, like it's not about you? Well, you could, but I wanted to use the definition because I think that's helpful. One scholar put it this way. He defined the word this way. He said it's that considerate courtesy and respect for the integrity of others which prompts a man not to be ever standing for his rights, and it is preeminently the character of Jesus. If you had to sum up who Jesus was in word, a good one would be epiakos, the word we're talking about. Let me give you that description one more time, because I think it's worth repeating. It is that considerate courtesy and respect for the integrity of others which prompts a man, a woman, not to be forever standing for their rights, but it is also preeminently the character of Jesus. So the big idea is basically this. The people to whom he writes, he's telling them, I want you to live your life in a way that you respect the integrity of every person you encounter. And what he's calling them to do was not add another area where they would work at trying to reveal something. Rather, he's saying, let the presence of Jesus, you know, the one who saved you, the one who's transforming you, the one who has promised you eternal life, the one who's going to carry you to the end of your days, let him be the one that's released in you. Because if they would do that, here's what would happen in their lives. Their attitude would shift. Their thinking would change. And instead of coming into life kind of angry and bitter and trying to prove a point and saying, well, you're wrong and I'm going to show you, and if you're not going to hear me, then I'm going to bowl you over. Instead, they go, okay, I'm going to hold to my deep-seated beliefs, kind of like Thomas Jefferson said, but I'm going to figure out a way to connect with you. Consider the example of Jesus. Here's what Jesus did over and over again. He called people to do what? This is using an old phrase, ready? To repent. He said, turn away from your sin, turn and follow me. But what did he do to those people who refused to repent? You ever thought about that? What did he typically do with them? I got to tell you, he vehemently disagreed with their choice. Why? Because he understood their choice would end them with a destination separated from God in a real place called hell. Not an ideal solution for life. He knew that's where they would end up. But here's what he would typically do. He would still carry an attitude of respect for them. He didn't come up to them and bang them in the head and say, you just got to go ahead and follow me anyway. He said, why don't you follow me? And if they said no, he said, boy, you're wrong. But I want to respect your choice. Stand for the truth, but love people in spite of their choices. Here's the challenge I want you to see. First of all, I asked you in the first point to grasp your new status. Second, I want you to realize that your life is to be lived reflective of Jesus. In other words, you reflect Christ in everything you do. As I was reading this message earlier this week, I was reminded of a circumstance that happened just before Heather and I got married. So it's been 18 years ago now. I was serving as a church planter with the Indiana State Convention, funded by the North American Mission Board, trying to plant a church on the northwest side of Indianapolis, reaching people who were, demographically, we call them DINKs, D-I-N-Ks. These were double income, no kid kind of families. So these were a lot of young adults. I was 30, 31, and my target audience was single people, and I was single, 30, in that early 30s, late 20s, people who didn't go to church, who weren't connected to church, didn't have children, either they were single or couples without kids. That's our target audience. And in the process of working to start this new church, new congregation, I found myself wearing a lot of hats. Not necessarily because I wanted to, but but because I had to. I got to do pretty much everything in getting things together until God brought people along to help me implement the church and do those kind of things. And preaching was something I was comfortable with, but I have to tell you, I also had to plan worship services and plan music and had to work with a worship team. Now, that was an experience. I love y'all, don't misunderstand, but I don't want to lead the choir, okay? That was a job, leading a prayer. We just said a worship team is all we really had, a group of people. Had a keyboard player from the local university there who was working on his master's, happened to be from Houston, go figure, living in Indianapolis, and Texas boys got together and worked together. But anyway, through the process of developing this team to help lead the worship services, I encountered a man named Dan. Dan was an interesting fella. He was a friend. I'm not sure the connection. I never really figured out if it was from school at Indiana University or if it was from work in the foundation that he worked for. But anyway, he was a friend of a guy that was one of our core group of the church. And I kind of figured out pretty quick that Dan came from a rough background, kind of a difficult background in place. And I got to tell you, I suspected, and this may surprise you, especially as many years ago as this was, that he was living in a relationship with another man, which was really kind of weird, especially 18, 19 years ago. But anyhow, Dan began to sing with our team. He wasn't a member. He hadn't gone through membership classes. He hadn't been professed faith in Christ. But he was listening, and he was learning. He began to sing. He had great harmony. He was part of our team. But one day, Dan pulls me aside and says, "Patrick, I need to talk to you." I call those pastoral conversations that happen from time to time. They'll grab you, pull you to the side, and say, "I need to talk to you." And those are some of the neatest moments I find in ministry. But anyway, he pulled me aside. He says, he looked me in the eye and says, "Patrick, you know, I'm living with a guy." And I have to tell you, I wasn't surprised. I had suspected that. But what he said next caught me off guard. As he said this, basically, I paraphrased for the purposes of our message, but this is the gist of what he said. "Patrick, you seem to hold a position of not agreeing with my lifestyle. Yet, you're allowing me to sing with the team." Wow, it's quiet in here. Before I go on, let me say there are no levels of sin. All sin is disgusting in the eyes of God. Whether it's homosexuality, adultery, gluttony, gossip, the list could go on. But here I was, a young pastor, faced with a moment I knew was pivotal. Here was a man attending worship for the first time in his life, hopefully hearing the gospel shared on a regular basis, speaking to a pastor who desperately wanted him to find Christ. And so my response was basically this: "Dan, yes, I do believe the Bible speaks pretty clearly on this issue. But I want you to know I'm not here to judge you, but to allow God to show you the better way to live." I would love to stand here today and tell you that a few months later, Dan repented of his sin, came to know Christ, was a faithful member of a local congregation. But as far as I know, he didn't. He did stop attending a few weeks later. But the principle to which Paul was calling the church at Philippi applied. Just as Jesus would have loved him even in the face of his rejection, so too must I do the same. That's the essence of this epieikes thought, this reasonableness of being known to other people, to being a person. You don't compromise the standards, but you figure out a way to connect with the culture. That's what Thomas Jefferson basically said. Folks, reflecting Jesus is always the right thing to do, even when it brings you some uncomfortable conversations, uncomfortable moments, because you're living reasonably. Come on down in the text. "Rejoice in the Lord, reasonably live your life, relish great communication." Look at verses 6 and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Third, Paul speaks about the need of connecting with God on a regular basis. As verse 6 opens, we're mid-sentence with Paul telling them not to be anxious. Now, here's a church. If you read Paul's letters to the different churches to whom he wrote, you find that most of them had like some real serious issues, either with a group of people who were trying to force them to be Jewish, or a group of people who believed that you had special knowledge, or you had people just living in flat out blatant sin in the church and they had to deal with those issues. But Philippi seemed to be a little different. From what we can tell, they didn't have any serious persecution so far. They had some internal problems. We looked at those last week, a couple of members who couldn't get along. But for the most part, they seem to have avoided some of the more serious problems the early churches struggle with. Honestly, for the most part, Paul says, I want you to keep going. Keep going down the road you're on. But he also wanted them to strengthen their tie with God and to deepen their relationship with the Lord. What Paul wanted them to do was this, what I call relish great communication. Enjoy the relationship. Enjoy the conversation. Enjoy the moments of being with God. You see, as we've already seen, they had a new status in Christ. Who are they? They were filled with Christ's presence, as we talked about in point one. They were somebody. But if they were really going to do this, how are they going to do it? Well, just attend church. No. They'd have to deepen their communication skills with God. Paul's answer for how to accomplish this was this. Bring it all to God. How? In prayer. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by what? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Bring it to God. Instead of trying to live your life based on your feelings or the expectations of others or even what you thought was right, they needed to be people who said this, we want to communicate with God on a regular basis. We want to be people who bring everything to God in prayer and supplication and bring requests to God. You see, Paul understood the importance, let's put it this way, of checking with the boss. He says, God, what do you want? What do you want to do? And instead of living a life that had no direction or no purpose or no thought, the call was this, to be in constant contact with God. To be in communication with God. Because while the church at Philippi wasn't facing serious issues just yet, they would one day. Why? It's the way life is. If you're not in the middle of a problem, you may have just come out of a problem. If you're not in the middle of it, you may be heading into it. The reality is that's part of life. And there would come a day when they would have to choose how they were going to stand. And if they found they weren't in connection with God, when the trials come, it's a lot harder to get in connection with Him. So what do we do? Grasp that you're a child of God. Second, live your life reflecting Jesus. Third, here's this one. Keep a good connection with God. Now, how do you do that? The third aspect I want you to see this morning of having a right focus as a unified church is the incredible need to develop and maintain a good connection with God. You know, we live in a day when hearing from God is pretty easy. You're going, huh? How many of you have more than one translation of the Bible in your home? How many of you have multiple ways to read the Bible? You're going, well, I have a phone, and I have an iPad or a tablet, and I have a printed Bible. Yeah, I have one of those. I have multiple ways to read God's word and to hear from God. And we have, we get to debate in our language about different translations and paraphrases. You know, most language groups around the world, they got one, if they're fortunate. We have, oh my gosh, you start writing a list, the King James, the New King James, the English Standard Version, the English Standard Version anglicized, the NIV, the NIV in English, for England, you know, the list could go on. We got paraphrases, some of them I would recommend and some I would run away from. You know, the Hawaiian version is the Beach Comer's version is not the best in the world. I'll just tell you that one. But it's out there. We hold in our hands and our devices the Word of God revealed to different people at different times, assembled into a collection of books called the Bible. You and I are blessed to have connection. But if we don't read it, what good is it? But this is not the focus of what Paul is saying here. What he's saying is this. Don't get a Bible. He says, come to God. How? In prayer. Now, I'm afraid here's what's happened with prayer. We have taken prayer in the modern church and so, y'all with me, mystified it. You're going, huh? It's like that's what the spiritual people really do. You know, pastors have hours on end to pray. Staff members have a little less time than that because they're actually working. Hello. But us regular folks, we just don't have the ability to do that because we're just not quite to that spiritual level. Somewhere along the way, we have made prayer to be this special event that is really just something we have to set aside hours upon hours upon hours to do. And I suspect this to be true, that most people who follow Jesus don't pray because they don't believe it's important. Rather, they're intimidated by the thought of coming into the presence of God. There's this idea that says, well, it takes hours. Can I tell you something? For many, it's almost as if prayer is something that only the privileged can do. Can I tell you something? I firmly believe that prayer is something way more accessible and way more possible for you and for me as followers of Jesus than we realize. You go, well, I've got to have a quiet place, and I've got to have a room where I go to, and I've got to get on my knees, and if I'm not on my knees, God won't hear my prayer. Whoa. Many of you commute to work more than a few minutes a day. What do you do in that time? Well, I listen to the radio. I listen to SportsCenter. I listen to the news. I listen to this. How about turning that off and having a five-minute conversation with God? You can do that? God can hear a prayer if your eyes are open? Absolutely. Go figure. God's big enough to handle that. Some of you are going, huh? Because I'm convinced that if we as a church would start praying 5 minutes a day, we would have multiplied our prayer level immensely as a congregation. And we'd be in communication with God. And we'd begin to relish that communication. We might find that 5 minutes wasn't enough. You might say, I got to start taking the long way to work so I can talk to God. Folks, Paul understood for a church at Philippi, for any church for that matter, to be what God wanted her to be, there had to be a line of communication, of coming to God with prayer and supplication, of thanksgiving, of worship. But this communication is more than a chore. It's something you get to relish in life. You're going, I get to talk to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Wow. One more thought this morning about this process. Go ahead and throw that last slide up there. It is to be a person who revels in good things. Look at verses 8 and 9. Now, verse 8 and 9, by the way, could have been a sermon to itself if we had taken the approach that most preachers and I've probably taken in the past of taking the list and breaking it down. We're not going to do that. I want you to see the two big ideas here. All right, you ready? Finally, brothers, here they are. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, do what with that stuff? Think about it. Think about it. Think, thought, first part. Second, look what he says next. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do what? Practice those things. Now, and God of peace will be with you. Here's what he's telling the people at Philippi. We could spend the entire hour breaking all this down. We're not going to. What he's talking about here are two big areas for the believers at Philippi to focus on: their thoughts and on their deeds. The way it expressed it is think about these things and practice these things. In the area of thoughts, Paul calls the Philippian church to the areas that we underline. I want you to see them. They're important. Don't blow them off, but I want you to get the big picture. In the area of practice, he says, I want you to look at me as an example. Now, some of you go, well, that's kind of arrogant of Paul to say. You look at himself as an example. Hang in there. That's the different culture coming through in the text. What Paul's calling them to center their lives on is not the negativity of life, the problems found in life. Instead, he says, I want you to allow the goodness of God that was placed in you at salvation to fill your mind and to fill your activities. What happens when you meet Christ? What happens when you meet Christ? I always come over here. I don't know why. Next year we're going to do it that other way. We'll go this way, okay? But this year we'll stay over here. What happens when you meet Christ? You change. What comes into your heart and your life at that moment? Jesus does, and he fills you with the Holy Spirit. And you've got the Spirit within you. Now what's supposed to come out of you? The Holy Spirit. The goodness changes your thinking, changes your actions. Do you see what he's talking about here? He says, I want you to be a person who doesn't revel in the bad, but revels in the good. this shouldn't be tough. Why? If you really know Jesus, he's placed within you his presence. And instead of remaining in the negativity that's so prevalent in the world, he says there's a better way. There's a way with God's goodness. There's a way God fills your mind. He changes your actions. He changes your thoughts. And in the process, you become attractive to a world that needs God. They look at you and go, I want that. Here's what I want you to see. Grasp your new status. Live your life reflecting Jesus. Keep a good connection. Fourth, revel in your faith in both thought and practice. I want you to be a person this morning that has a focus not on the bad and the negative and the ugly and all the problems, and this is terrible, and I call it the Chicken Little syndrome. Many of us are like that, aren't we? We want to talk about the negative. Look how bad that is. Look at that. Oh, we missed that. We messed up there. He missed. Did you hear he mess up the word when he read the text? Oh, it was awful. Did you hear the choir? They actually missed a note today. First time all year they've missed one. It was awful. You go all year with great music and you have one note and they want to shoot you, right? It's amazing. I won't tell you who missed the note, but anyway. He's going to bring about what he wants. He says, I want you to understand that you have a new status, and that new status changes, and your attitude's different, and your way of thinking's different, and your way of acting's different, and your way of living is different. In many ways, it simply comes back to the principle we've talked about. Who you are is revealed in what you think and what you do. Take it a step further back. The scripture says it this way. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. See, a huge part of any church being able to be everything that God wants her to be is found this way. What do we think about? And what do we do? Those churches where God seems to be able to move the most very often are churches where the people as a body have said this, we're going to let God's goodness fill our minds. We're going to be people who listen to God's word. We're going to be people who talk with God on a regular basis. We're going to be bringing our requests to him and our concerns to him, and we're going to let him fill our minds with his goodness. And when he does that, here's what happens. Their lives look different. My prayer is this, that we be a church where God can use us for people to find the goodness of God, not the negativity, not the problems, not the mess, but to find solutions to Jesus and to find solutions to life in Jesus. Here's my conclusion, and then we'll be done. See, having a right focus makes all the difference in the world. If you're focused on the negative, you're focused on the problems, you're focused on the ugly, guess what you're going to find? The ugly. If you're focused on where God's at work and the good, and can I tell you something? He is at work. He is at work in this world. His call to us is to join him there, to be a part of it. Maybe you're here today and you've never met Christ. Can I tell you something? You can't be anything other than what you are until you meet Jesus. In a moment, we're going to have men and women here who would love to talk with you and pray with you about that issue. Maybe you need to talk with somebody about other issues, struggles in your life. We've got counselors that would do that in confidence, would love to talk with you. Our staff will be here. Maybe you're here today and you've trusted Christ, but you've never taken the next step of making a public stand for him. We'd love for you to see you do that today as well. Maybe you've got other issues. We're here for you today. We want you to know that. Let's stand together. Father God, we just thank you for loving us. I thank you for those in this room who have a decision they need to make this morning. God, I pray that they would not put that off. But Father, in a moment, they would step out and respond to you because you want them to change. They want you to change their focus in life. God, I pray for those who need to respond to you this morning. I pray that your spirit would move in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray.